Exodus chapter 26. Just to remind ourselves that the book of Exodus describes that journey of God's Old Testament people, first from slavery to salvation, and from Egypt to Sinai, getting the people out of Egypt, as it were, and then from salvation to sanctification, from Sinai to the Promised Land, if you like, getting Egypt out of the people, out of Israel. And it's a story that's repeated in every soul that seeks God for deliverance from sin and from the influence of the world. And the New Testament tells us that the old tabernacle and its furnishings were but types and figures of the true priestly mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, this is our license, if you like, our authority for likening the things of the tabernacle to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in Hebrews 5, and in Hebrews 8, verses 5 and 6, that these things serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So we've been looking at these chapters from 25 thus far, and in chapters 25 through to verse 31, we see Moses receiving from God a detailed blueprint for the tabernacle, which was to be Israel's unique place of worship and the meeting place with God, the only meeting place with God. And as a type, the tabernacle and all its associated items and rituals is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus far we've looked at the ark and its mercy seat, which stands or stood for a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death satisfies the demands of God's moral law, symbolized by the tables of the law that were hidden within the ark, and the blood sprinkled upon the cover of the ark, the mercy seat covering our sin, our transgression against that law. The ark and the mercy seat then stand as a type for the throne of grace. And then we next consider the table of the presence, sometimes called the table of showbread, which was to be always spread and furnished. And so it speaks to us of the uninterrupted fellowship between God and his people. We thought too about the showbread itself, which stood in type for the Lord Jesus Christ, who declared himself to be the living bread. And then last time we came to the golden candlestick, the only illumination in the windowless tabernacle, which stands as a symbol of the divine illumination that's provided for those who approach God. It's also a type for Christ, who is the light of the world. Well, tonight we come to Exodus chapter 26, which describes where all these things were to be situated. Now, Exodus 26 is a long passage. We read it earlier. And so here's an overarching text that I would take for tonight. Exodus 26, in the second half of Exodus 26, verse 6, it shall be one tabernacle. So I'm going to do this through this chapter under three headings. They are splendid, substantial, and significant. Splendid, substantial, and significant. So, splendid, first of all, here we have the tabernacle's glory and beauty. Firstly, the ten curtains of the dwelling place, verses 1 to 6. Now, in verses 1 to 4, we look at this word is introduced to us, tabernacle. The word, English word, tabernacle, is derived from the Latin word tabernaculum, which just means a tent. But the Hebrew word means more than that. It means a dwelling place, a residence. And we see that the tabernacle was a quadrangular enclosure measuring 30 by 10 cubits, that is 45 foot by 15 foot. And if you want it in metric, 14 meters by 4.5 meters. And it was open at one end, the east end. Now that opening always faced east. And the other sides being enclosed by upright boards made of acacia wood, all of them overlaid with gold. Now the dwelling area, the Mishkan, as it is in Hebrew, consisted of 10 curtains of 28 by 4 cubits each, of exceptionally ornate and finely made cloth. The material used in the dwelling, the veil and the door hangings are described for us as fine twine linen. And the two words that make up that English phrase, fine twine linen, means twisted and bleached. The underlying warp yarn, probably spun from Egyptian flax, and renowned for its beautiful soft white hue. And the yarns were spun by the Israelite women, we're told in Exodus chapter 35, verse 25, and then woven by the skilled artisan men. Exodus 35, 35. And the cherubim for the dwelling and veil being woven into the pattern rather than being embroidered on it. And we're told that there was blue, which a natural blue dye from the indigo plant, purple, a dye that's is obtained from shellfish. As a matter of interest, our boat, Jackie and my boat, is called Ianthina. That's an anglicised term for the Latin Janthinus, which is our ocean-going snail that renders purple dye. And we're told also red, which is a dye obtained from the bodies of dried insects. Think of cochineal. Well, don't think of it if you're using it in cooking. And then in verse 5 and 6, we learn that the curtains were fastened together by the means of gold tashes, that is simply hooks and loops, 50 on each curtain, the curtains being coupled together in two sets of 5 to form an enclosure over the upright boards, most likely over the outside of the upright boards. And then in verses 7 to 14, we're told about these 11 coverings. Now, the word covering in Hebrew means tent. And this tent protected the dwelling place. And it consisted of 11 curtains made from goat's hair, think cashmere. Each 30 by 4 cubits, that is 45 foot by 6 foot, stretched over the dwelling and then held down by brass tent pegs. We're told about that in Exodus 27, verse 19. But when we read brass in the Old Testament, we should think copper. The Hebrew word suggests copper, or means copper, or perhaps even bronze. And then in verse 14, we're told of an outer covering, which served as a cladding, if you like, or the weather layer or boarding. And there were two layers. One was ram skins dyed red, and the Hebrew word for ram, elsewhere it's translated posts, or mighty, or trees, or lintel, or oaks. So it's a word that's suggestive of strength, and it was probably dyed leather work from Egypt. Badger skins is more difficult. But the Strong's Hebrew Dictionary says that the word is of foreign derivation, and it's probably the pelt of a clean animal, perhaps an antelope or something like that. Others think the Hebrew word is takash, And others think that the word might come from a similar Arabic word, dukash, which applies to marine animals. So perhaps seal skins or shark skins or the skins of dogfish, which would certainly be waterproof and hardy. We're not told the number or the full dimension of these outer coverings or how they were laid out, but clearly their purpose was to make the roof of the sanctuary weatherproof. And so it seems reasonable to assume that there were enough of them to extend beyond the length and breadth of the whole structure. Well, we next come to my second heading, substantial, because the tabernacle was a massive structure. And we read in verses 15 to 29, which describe the subordinate structures, these boards, sockets and bars. Boards, now the word means to split off. So thus we have in mind a plank or a slab. And then they're made of acacia wood, sheeting is acacia wood. They're overlaid with gold and they stand upright. Each of them a very substantial thing. Standing 10 cubits high, that's 15 foot high, and 1.5 cubits wide, or 2 foot 3 wide. We're not told how thick they were, but the common opinion amongst those who may be respected is that they were probably about a cubit wide, a cubit thick, so that's about 18 inches thick. And each of these boards had two tenons. The word in Hebrew means hands. So projections, if you like, come up, came down off the bottom, which then fitted into sockets, maybe through the sockets into the ground. And there were 48 of these massive boards, 20 each on the north and south sides, and 6 on the west side, with 2 boards adapted to make corners for the west side. And that's in verse 24. And then these sockets, these bases, foundations, that's what the word means. There were 96 of them in all of them made from solid silver. 40 each for each long, 40 for each long side, and 60 for the short side, the west end, each to fit one of the 2 tenons of the boards. And Exodus 38 verse 27 tells us that each socket weighed a talent. So that's 75 pounds or 34 kilograms. So the equivalent of 3.25 tons of solid silver in all. And then we have these bars. The Hebrew word means a bolt. And made from acacia wood again, overlaid with gold. 5 for each side and 2 for the west end. And these were slid into golden rings. Their job was to hold the boards together. The centre bar, so you imagine 5 on each side, so 5 on the long side, you've got 2 and 2, and then the one in the middle would be a continuous length, we're told in verse 28, 30 cubits long, 45 foot long plank. Read about it in verses 26 to 29. Now, we're not told if the boards and bars were to be on the inside or the outside of the dwelling, the Mishkan. But if we don't speculate about things that we're not told about, you know, for example, did the tabernacle have ridge poles to make a sloping roof for it, or things like that, we're not told about anything like that. If we don't speculate about the things that we're not told about, then it would seem most obvious that the boards were on the inside and the bars on the inside. And if that's the case, you'd only get a glimpse of the richly ornamented dwelling tent of Mishkan from the outside, while inside you'd be confronted, when you went into the tabernacle, with solid gold walls and this ceiling or richly ornamented dwelling curtain, the fine twined linen and the blue and the red and the purple and the, and the gold embroidery. And this massive structure was to be reared up, we're told, according to the fashion. And that's an interesting word, because the word actually means judgment, or we might say, as it was ordained. It was to be constructed exactly as God had decided. That's the idea. Verse 30. And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount. So substantial, elaborate, and costly as the earthly tabernacle was, we must remind ourselves it was still just a tent, a glorified tent. The Israelites themselves were at that time living in tents, which were easily set up and taken down. And so God, who promised to be in their midst, to dwell with them, would likewise dwell in a tent. And this was really good. It strictly suited the people's needs, and more at this point than they could even know, because they'd yet to commit that sin which would cause them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Numbers 14, when the spies came back and rejected the Lord's commands. And even more imminent was that yet uncommitted sin concerning the golden calf. These things, even now, were before the mind of God. He knew all about the instability and the insecurity of his people, and yet he was prepared to go with them on their journey. And even the imposing temple, which would later replace the tabernacle, sort of 500 years after the times we're thinking about tonight, that would still just be a shadow, a type for God's abode, and equally temporary. And ultimately, it proved to have no more stability than a tent. The Lord Jesus, responding to questions from his disciples, Matthew 24, verse 1 and 2, said, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And these weren't little stones in the temple. They were absolutely massive stones. So the temple, then, it only seemed to be more stable or more substantial than the tabernacle. But the Lord Jesus Christ explains to his disciples that even that imposing structure was not really God's abode, just a picture. You know, and we think about Solomon's prayer. Having built the temple and then dedicated it on completion of its building, he said this, 1 Kings 8, verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. Now, there's a temptation today, even today, to try and make the church, its buildings, its rites, and its rituals into some kind of earthly temple. But you know, it's not what we can make. It's not our hands or our intellectual inventions that make a home for God. The tabernacle made with hands, the temple made with hands, were but types of the true meeting place between God and his people. It was our likeness of something, a copy, a shadow of something altogether more heavenly, a pattern of things to come. We read in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So the tabernacle merely pointed to the reality, which is Christ. The writer to the Hebrews again, chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, That is to say, not of this building, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are but figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. I know I repeated that last verse again, but I think it matters. You know, they want to get this idea about this one meeting place. Now, picture this, if you will, over here, over this side, up to the roof is the creation account. And over here on this wall, floor to ceiling, is the revelation of the judgment. And then from this side, from the creation, imagine then a triangle coming down from there, narrowing down to a point to here. Meeting at the temple in Jerusalem. And then the Lord Jesus Christ dies at Calvary. And then we have, so that's Old Testament history. And then here, going from a point out to meet that over there is the history of the New Testament. And what once was the meeting place for the Old Testament people in the temple, on the day that the Lord Jesus Christ died, the veil was rent in two. We'll talk about that more. And so Christ becomes now the one meeting place. The cross replaces the temple. Now then, if you want to be sure of finding somebody at any time, then the best place to begin looking for them is at home. And so we come to my third heading, significant. The tabernacle's real meaning, verses 31 to 37. I want to take this in reverse order. So let's first consider the hanging of the door, verses 36 to 37. The hanging, the word means a cover, but it comes from the noun comes from, it means to cover, but it comes from a verb which means to defend or to protect. And this was to serve as the door into the holy place, and it was to be suspended from five columns, five pillars, each of them made of acacia wood, overlaid with gold, and each standing in a socket of copper, not silver. And this hanging for the door was also to be made from blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen, but nothing is mentioned of the cherubim. Now this door into the holy place would have been accessed by many of the priests, those who were as duties it was to care for the things within the holy place. But now let's focus on the veil for the ark, verses 31 to 35. Veil, in the word, means a screen. This was to hang upon four columns made from acacia wood, again overlaid with gold, and each column anchored in its own silver socket. And the purpose of the veil then was to divide the most holy place in which resided the ark and its mercy seat from the holy place where stood, if you're looking out from where the veil was, the candlestick on one side, situated on the south side, which had been on the right, and the showbread, the table of presence, on the left, on the north side. And this veil was to be made from the same richly ornamented cloth as the dwelling tent, the Mishkan, i.e. with blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twined linen of cunning work with cherubim. Now we can get carried away looking for hidden meanings in every aspect of the details of the tabernacle, and we must guard against any temptation to over-allegorize the things that we read in the Bible. But when we come to consider the significance of the veil, we are on very firm ground, because we have a distinct scriptural direction which tells us of its typical meaning. Here then is the key to unlocking the mysteries of the tabernacle as a whole. Hebrews 10 verses 19 and 20 tell us, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. You know, wonderful truth is revealed to us here, and it's amplified elsewhere in the Bible. We go back to the beginning of two verses in the first chapter of John, verse 1 and verse 14. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, that is the Lord Jesus, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Paul, writing to Timothy, speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in these terms, 1 Timothy 3:16, but God was manifest in the flesh. So here then in the veil is another type which points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as long as it hung, as long as this veil hung in the tabernacle or the temple, it separated the most holy God from his people. But that veil was finally rent in twain by the death of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. Matthew 27, verses 50 to 52. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of saints which slept arose. You know, the veil in the temple, I mean, I imagine the veil in the tabernacle was a wonder to behold, but the veil in the temple was massive. It was some 60 feet high and 30 feet wide, and it was inches thick. And it too was made of this fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarn with cherubim skillfully woven into it with threads of gold. Now, the temple veil served as both a physical and a symbolic barrier, which signified that the separation that existed between a holy God and sinful humanity. The high priest alone could pass beyond that veil, but only once a year on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, and to offer sacrifice, first for himself and then for the people. And so the tearing of the temple veil meant more than just the rejection of Old Testament symbols and systems. You know, note the veil was rent from top to bottom, as if from heaven to earth, and the door into the Holy of Holies and the throne room of God being symbolically thrown open to all, and direct access to God, no longer the special privilege of Old Testament priests, and no longer the special privilege of anybody who wants to call themselves a priest in our day. There are no priests other than the priesthood of believers. And the temple at Jerusalem, having served its purpose, and the tabernacle as well, it lost its ancient significance as all the Old Testament types were fulfilled. Now in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, a new pathway to God was opened. Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20. Again, I repeat this verse. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Well, let's try and draw this together and form some conclusion. God's purpose in having the tabernacle made was plainly stated. It was that I may dwell among them. That's the Old Testament people, Exodus 25 and verse 8. And God had chosen the descendants of Israel, that is Jacob, above all other people, to become a peculiar people, we're told, to whom divine revelation and right religion should be lodged with. At Sinai, the Lord told Moses, Exodus 19, verse 5, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. And later Moses reminded the people before they entered the promised land, Deuteronomy chapter 14 verse 2, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations of the earth." And that's true for God's, that's now true for God's peculiar people who today are in Christ. Paul, writing to Titus chapter 2 verse 14, he talks of the Lord Jesus who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And Peter, writing in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 9, speaks to the church. He says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." So God now dwells not in a physical temple, which was but a type, but within his people, they in him and he in them. Revelation chapter 21 verse 3 says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell in them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." And the Lord Jesus said, John chapter 5 and verse 10, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So God gave Moses a pattern, a plan, we're told, in Exodus 25 verse 40. And he was also told in what fashion. Remember, that word meant judgment, ordained, in which way the tabernacle was to be reared up. And you know that what we have here is solid guidance for his people, his people's worship and service. And the lesson is that when God wants work done, he has a plan for his people to follow. And it's dangerous to turn from God's plan, to follow the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world, you know, for considering these things, would probably advise that we should make the building first of all, make the tabernacle first before we go on to consider in any detail what we're going to put into it. That's not how God presented things to Moses. Not how God presents things to you and me. You know, first he describes the ark and its mercy seat, types for God's throne of justice and Christ's mercy. And then we describe the table of the presence, a type for the fellowship believers enjoy with their God, and their assured provision in the bread of life. And then the golden candlestick with its central pillar, and the seven lamps flowing with endless supplies of oil, a fitting type for the light of the world, which is Christ. And his church, the seven lampstands, that we remember that, the seven candlesticks that we covered in Revelation chapter 1 when we looked at the candlestick. And of course the indwelling Holy Spirit. And then God presented the details of the sanctuary that would house them. When he got the important things, the essential things, the things that must be grasped, then God presented the details of the sanctuary that would house these powerful symbols of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. So the tabernacle then, it was a place of great splendor and of massive construction. The acacia wood overlaid with gold, the vibrant colors and cherubic patterns of the finely woven cloth, and the precious metals of gold and silver and copper. And the end objective of the tabernacle was to raise a dwelling place worthy of the King or glory, and to enhance the singular honour of those who were called to meet with him and serve him there. Whatever beauty and glory the tabernacle possessed, it was all of it derived from the beauty and glory of God. In the tabernacle, in the building of the tabernacle, the Israelites worked with the materials which had been furnished by God. Go back and read Exodus chapter 11, how the people, God caused the Egyptians to give them all this precious stuff. And, you know, from one aspect then, we could say that the tabernacle was the product of human art and skill. But the plan was divine. The work to build was directly commissioned by God. And if we look even closer, even the skills of the men and the women who manufactured the various parts of the tabernacle, these were also gifts from God. It's no wonder then, is it, that Moses at the end of my favourite psalm, Psalm 90, says this, verse 17, "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it." And the same principle characterizes the church today. I'm not talking about church buildings, I'm talking about the church universal, the church militant, the spiritual house which the Lord is now building. It too is being reared up under Christ's divine direction and guidance, in harness with the human agency of his people. Makes you think of that, those verses in Matthew 11. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." And each Christian has been given the gifts needed in the church to contribute something important to its beauty. Every Christian life is involved in the weaving and the workmanship of the fabric and the form of the church universal and church militant. And although the old covenant has passed away with the events at Calvary, God continues to call to himself a peculiar people, both Jew now and Gentile, in Christ Jesus, who's promised never to leave or forsake them in their labours and on their journey towards heaven. Curtains, tents, coverings, loops, tashes, boards, sockets, bars, pins, veils, door hangings. So much detail and so much variety. And yet the Lord said, "It shall be one tabernacle." So much diversity, and yet such unity. There's only one plan for the tabernacle that came from God. Men's cleverness and wisdom, it might bring them success in the world, but it only serves to destroy the work of the Lord in his church. So let's be sure that we are following the plans that come from heaven and not from the world. We can read all about it in here. There was only one set of measurements for the tabernacle. When we measure things by God's standards, we will have unity. But if we use our own standards, then there will give rise to deforming error. Only those things specified by God were used in the construction of the tabernacle, because only the proper materials will endure. And here the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Corinthian church, chapter 6, verses 9 to 16. "For we are labourers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? The tabernacle was indwelt by one glory, the glory of God. And when men bring in their own glory into the church, discord and division will be the result. And the Lord Jesus prayed that his people might be one. He said, John 17, verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The question we take away is the Lord Jesus' prayer being answered in our lives? Amen. We turn to sing our closing hymn in 488. Today thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin, however great our trespass, whatever we have been, however long from mercy our hearts have turned away, thy blood, O Christ, can cleanse us and make us white today. In 488. And now the God of patience and consolation grant us to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that we may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.